is a fascinating study. It gives a rather unique insight into the workings of a first century church, exactly how their services went. Maybe not exactly, but at least a feeling for the way things were done. An awareness also we've already gotten from 1 Corinthians 11 that certain changes and little institutions got done in the church that Paul had to correct and straighten out and set straight with letters, and doubtless also was busy setting things straight when he came by to visit a church. 1 Corinthians 14 is particularly interesting, though, because it goes back and deals with the roots of one of the longest-standing church controversies and questions, the question of speaking in tongues and exactly what it means and what kind of a role it plays in the church. Is it something which every Christian is supposed to do, or he's not really fulfilled, he's not really been baptized in the Spirit, he's not really in a right relationship with God, or is it a tool for the ministry only? Just exactly what is it? The 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians describes speaking in what Paul calls an unknown tongue. He begins by saying, follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but prefer, or rather, that you may prophesy. For he that speaks in an unknown language speaks not unto men, but unto God, for no man understands him, even though in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. What does he mean? Well, first of all, the word tongue doesn't mean necessarily that it's derived from the word tongue in the sense of the one that sits there in your mouth that has taste buds on it that you use to formulate vowels and consonants and speak language. The tongue that is in your mouth, glossa, is the Greek word for it. But in most languages, the word for language is the word tongue. In French, for example, it's the word langue, which means both tongue and language. And in Spanish and other Latin or derived languages, it's much the same. Well, in Greek, it was the same. Glossa meant language. One of the best illustrations of this is found in the original instance of speaking in tongues in the second chapter of Acts, a very familiar instance to all of us. The disciples had all gathered together on the day of Pentecost. They were all together with one accord in one place. And as they were there waiting, all of a sudden the whole house was filled with noise, and there was the apparition of distributed tongues of fire that distributed and set upon each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, language is the only way to translate this. As we follow through here, you'll see what I mean. That they were speaking with other languages. The Holy Spirit was giving them the message they were to speak. And it goes on to say, there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because every man heard them speak in his own language. Even the King James translators translate it language right here. And they probably should have in verse 4 as well, because that's what was going on. And here the languages are even described. It says, they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, behold, are not all these that speak Galileans? How then do we hear every man in our own language wherein we were born? And that tells you specifically what the languages were. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, Mesopotamians, Judeans, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, and so on. All of the, including even, as in verse 11, Arabian or Arabic. So all manner of languages were being spoken, and there was a specific message being spoken, which was being understood by the people who were there. Verse 11 of Acts 2, we do hear them speak in our languages the wonderful works of God. Okay, so we understand basically that what happened on the day of Pentecost was the gift of languages was given to the apostles, and they were able to speak and to make known the gospel in languages that they had never learned. It was a miracle. Now, in the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, for he that speaks in an unknown tongue speaks not unto men, but unto God, because no man can understand him, even though in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. Now, the word unknown is in italics in your King James Version of the Bible, which means it's not in the original text that's there, but it belongs in the translation because clearly that's what he's talking about. The language that is not understood by any man is an unknown language. But the question that Paul does not immediately answer is, why is it unknown? Is it unknown because it is unknowable? Or is it unknown because it's an unfamiliar language to the hearers? In other words, if someone were in Corinth speaking, what shall we say, Egyptian, would it be a known or an unknown tongue? Well, unless there happened to be an Egyptian there, or unless there happened to be a learned person there who had learned languages and knew Egyptian, it would indeed be an unknown tongue. Now, which is it that Paul is talking about? Is Paul discussing the way things ought to be in the church, or the way things were? Because we have to understand that the way things are is certainly not always the way things ought to be. You have to also keep in mind that in this 14th chapter, Paul is writing to correct a misunderstanding, a misapplication, an error of the Corinthian church. In verse 2, he is describing the error that he is preparing to correct. All right, he says, first of all, let's get our priorities right. It's nice to have all these spiritual gifts, but it's far preferable that we be able to prophesy. But what do we mean by prophesying? Well, in the third verse, he describes what exactly prophesying is. And it's important for us to understand this relative to the question of speaking in languages. He says, he that prophesies speaks unto men for three things: edification, exhortation, and comfort. Now, in simple terms, the word for edification in the Greek is a derivative of the word to build something. In other words, you edify a house. You take materials and you build the thing up and you make a house out of a bunch of stones and lumber and timber and mortar. That's what edification means, and it's by derivation from that, an idiom. We talk about edifying another person as being to build up or to cause growth in or development of that person. Probably a useful 20th century translation is development. Edification is a word that we use, but we don't use it that freely anymore. He that prophesies then speaks to men to develop them, to exhort them, that is to encourage them to do the right thing, to prompt them to do the right thing. And of course, then this last word, comfort, basically in the Greek means encourage, to encourage and to strengthen people. Prophesying then doesn't exactly meet the normal criteria of what we think of when we think of prophecy. When we think of prophecy, we think of foretelling the future. We think in terms of laying out schemes of prophetic events. We think in terms of warning that the whole west coast of the United States is going to slide off into the Pacific on April the 23rd of 1992. This is a prophecy. Well, that's not what Paul is talking about. Paul seems to be talking more about just really what happens in church when a man gets up to preach to the people who are assembled there before him. He speaks there to develop them spiritually, to bring them to a greater spiritual growth. He exhorts them to do better. He encourages them when they're discouraged and downhearted. And these things we all understand, don't we? So Paul says speaking in an unknown tongue is fine, but far more important is this ability to exhort, to comfort, to develop and cause growth in the people who are in the church. This is the objective of prophecy. He said, I really won't put that well ahead of all of the other spiritual gifts except love. Now, he then goes on to say in verse 4, he who speaks in an unknown language develops himself. No, he edifies himself. But he that prophesies develops the church. Now, isn't this interesting? Because essentially what he is saying is that the objective of speaking in an unknown language or speaking in a language is precisely the same objective as prophesying. It's a question of who you're doing it to or with. In other words, speaking in a language is, in truth, in Paul's estimation, nothing more than prophesying in another language. It's not a separate gift in one sense of the word. You are doing precisely the same thing. You're edifying, but you're just not edifying the same people if they don't understand you. So Paul says, now he that speaks in an unknown language edifies himself. He develops himself. So you wouldn't think from that that the person would understand what he himself is saying, wouldn't you? Else how is he going to be developed, edified, educated, made to grow as a result of what he hears here? Rather interesting, isn't it? And a little puzzling as Paul begins to develop this question here. For what seems to be taking place is quite different from what took place in the second chapter of Acts, because there, the gift of languages given to these people enabled them to immediately communicate with all the people who were there. What is happening in Corinth and what Paul is grappling with here is a gift of a language which is not being used to communicate. And that is a little unusual, because the very purpose of language is simply communication. Maybe we can understand it if we go a little further with Paul in this chapter. He said, "I would that you all spoke with languages, but I would prefer that you prophesied. For greater is he that prophesies than he that speaks with a language, except he interpret, in order that the church may receive development." Now, this is, I think, a very important statement, because this agrees once more that the purpose of speaking in a language is precisely the same as the purpose of prophesying. It's just a question of the language in which it is done. Simple, isn't it? It's just a matter of whether you're speaking in one language or another. Now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with languages, how will I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation, or by knowledge, or by prophesying, or by a doctrine? Once again, Paul understands the purpose of speaking with languages to communicate a revelation, knowledge, prophesying, or doctrine, or something of this nature. Even things without life-giving sound, whether it's a pipe or a harp, unless they give a distinction in the sounds, how are you going to know what is piped or harped? Interesting analogy, because all of us are familiar with the use of trumpets in the military, or bugles, to sound various and sundry calls. There's a mess call that tells you when the mess hall is open and you can come eat. There's officer's call, which calls all the officers together for whatever meeting they may have. There is reveille that tells you to get up in the morning. There are taps that tells you it's time to go to bed and turn out the lights at night. There's charge, there's retreat. And it's interesting, as you begin to listen, you become quite aware of the differences in these different kinds of calls. And that's all Paul is talking about here. He said even lifeless things like harps or flutes or bugles, unless there is a distinction in the sounds, you can't know what is piped or what is harped. For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who is going to prepare himself to the battle? If it sounds retreat, or if you can't really tell if it's retreat or charge, which direction do you run? Well, you don't run. You sort of stand there and hope that you're in the safe place. That's about all you can do when the trumpet blows and you don't have any idea what the trumpet is saying. Once again, Paul is pointing out to us that the purpose of this, whatever it is, may it a trumpet or be it a language, is communication. The purpose of a bugle is to communicate to the troops. The purpose of speaking to a group of people is to communicate an idea, a concept, a warning, an exhortation. So Paul, let's get ourselves inside the mind of Paul. Paul consistently sees speaking in a language is for the purpose of communication, and that if you're speaking the language and the people out here don't understand it, we're going around in circles. We're not getting anything done that's worthwhile. This is his concern. And he says, "So likewise you, unless you utter by the language words easy or significant to be understood, how is anybody going to know what is spoken? You're speaking in the air. This is not good." Notice, that's what he's talking about. He's saying, he's giving them all the reasons why getting up in church and speaking in a language and not being understood is not right. He said, don't do that. If you don't utter in this language words that have some meaning to people, they're not going to know what you're talking about. You're talking into the air. There may be so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without meaning. Therefore, if I don't know the meaning of the voice, well, I am to the speaker a barbarian. He that speaks is a barbarian to me. In the image of a friend of mine standing in the streets of Rome, trying to speak to a person who spoke no English, and he spoke no Italian, leaps immediately to mind. Both of them were standing there, and as they tried to communicate back and forth, they got a little louder, because that's what we do, don't we, when we're trying to speak to somebody that doesn't understand us. We think, I must not be speaking loud enough, and so we talk a little louder. And the Italian thought, well, maybe I'm not using enough gestures, and so he began to use his hands a little bit more and to speak a little bit louder. And here they went, back and forth and back and forth, trying to make themselves understood, and both of them thinking, what an ignorant, uneducated slob this person is, not to speak Italian or not to speak English. We're barbarians when we don't understand one another. Paul says, well, now, even so, you, for as much as you are zealous of spiritual gifts, what I want you to do is to seek that you may excel to the development of the church. You see, what we're trying to do here is to make the church grow spiritually and to make the church closer to God, to make the church more aware of the knowledge of God, the way of God, the Bible, and the truth of the law. He says, then, understanding this, let him that speaks in an unknown language pray that he may interpret. You know, he's got to be able, if he's going to stand up there, to interpret to the people that are there. For indeed, if you have an Aramaic speaking Jew who has been given the gift of speaking in Egyptian, and he gets up in the church in Greece and he begins to speak in Egyptian to these people, he'd better pray that God will give him the gift of being able to interpret what he is saying to people who speak in Greek, because they are not going to understand the word he is saying. He said, for if I pray in an unknown language, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. A rather curious expression. You could take that to mean I'm praying, but I don't even understand what I'm praying if I'm praying in an unknown language. Is that what he means? Well, you can't conclude that, really, from the wording of this. What he is saying is, if I pray in an unknown language, my spirit prays, but my understanding does not bear fruit. I get no results. And I think that could just as easily mean, I'm standing before you people, and I'm praying, but my understanding produces no awareness or results in your mind, in your understanding. And so, consequently, nothing is happening here. He says, what is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Now, we want to think about this for a minute, because what is sometimes presented to us as to what this might mean is that here is a man who is praying to God, and under the inspiration of the moment, he falls into an ecstasy, and out of his mouth begin to come words which he himself does not understand and hasn't the foggiest idea of what they might mean. Now, that would be a hair-raising experience, to say the very least. And to any thinking person, it would be a frightening experience. Because if you do not know the meaning of the words, that means it's completely out of your control, that you do not even have any responsibility, it would seem, for what is being said. Would that be of God? Now, a little later in this same chapter, Paul will make a fascinating statement. He makes it in a slightly different context, but the principle is just as true. He says in verse 31 that you may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and everybody can be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Now, in this later context, what he is essentially saying is this, that in church services, you're falling into confusion because a man will be speaking here, and then over here, someone will feel that he has a revelation of the Spirit, and he will begin to speak. And the first speaker keeps on speaking while the second speaker is speaking, and you've got confusion. You've got two people going back and forth, and then maybe a third one joins in, and you've got absolute Babylon going on here. Now, you say, well, we can't help it. The Spirit of God came upon me, and I couldn't control it. I just had to speak. Oh? Is God the author of confusion? Is God going to give the Spirit to two of us out of control at the same time, and we both begin to speak at the same time, and no one can understand us because we're interfering? God's doing that with both of us at the same time, right? Is that what you're trying to say? Doesn't that make God the author of confusion? But you see, Paul says, the spirits of the prophets, you claim to be a prophet, you claim that God's Spirit has come upon you, the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. What does he mean? He means you have it under your control, that you do not have to speak merely because the Spirit of God has come upon you at a given moment in time. Merely because God has given you a revelation does not mean you have to speak it at that moment. You can wait 5 minutes. You can wait an hour. You can wait 2 hours. You can wait a day. You can do whatever you must do, whatever you see is right to do. And Paul says, let everything be done decently and in order. Now, then, let me bring that question back here. I am praying, but I don't understand what I am praying. But you see, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. How can it be subject to me if I do not understand it? Important question. For indeed, if I do not understand, it is out of my control. And the Spirit of God is never out of your control. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. So I think what Paul is saying here is that, what's happening in church here is that my understanding just isn't bearing any fruit. There's nothing coming out of the speaking in tongues. It's speaking into the air. He also goes on then in verse 16 to make an interesting statement. He says, "Now, else when you shall bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupies the room of the unlearned say, Amen, that you're giving a thanks, seeing he understands not what you say?" Now, why is it that he does not understand what you're saying? Is it because he is ungifted? No, that's not what Paul says. Paul says it is because he is unlearned. In other words, the language that you are blessing with is a language that could have been learned, which makes it a human language. Otherwise, this expression, he that occupies the room of the unlearned, doesn't make any sense at all. For he could have learned it. He could have conceivably been exposed to it. He just wasn't. Now, he says, "You verily give thanks well, but the other person is not developed, edified, helped. I thank my God I speak with languages more than you all. Yet in the church, I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown language." Boy, does that ever put it in perspective. Essentially what Paul is saying, five words. Five. Notice, with my understanding. Now, we can take it either way we wish, that either the speaker doesn't understand it, or the people, he understands it and the people don't. It really doesn't matter. Because what Paul is telling us here, he would rather speak five words with his understanding, with him knowing what he is saying and the people knowing what he is saying, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue, and it really doesn't make much difference who it's unknown to. Brethren, don't be children in understanding. You can be children in malice, but in understanding, be men. In the law it is written, "With men of other lips and other tongues will I speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that do not believe." Now that's interesting. What does he mean by that? How are we to understand that? Well, first of all, he said, "In the law it is written." Okay, let's take a look at where it was written and see exactly what it was that it was saying. You'll find the scripture in question in the 28th chapter of the book of Isaiah. And it is indeed a very interesting scripture. Isaiah chapter 28, and if you have your Bible there handy, you might want to grab it and turn to it. Here God is writing to Israel and says something rather interesting. Now, what would you think the purpose of speaking in tongues was? You know, where God gives somebody the gift of tongues. You would think, well, it's to speak and preach the gospel, or it's to make people understand the truth who didn't understand the truth, or it's to be a sign, it's a miracle, to cause people to sit up and take notice and respond to the gospel like healing would be. You know, it gathered a crowd around so they could hear the gospel. Well, here is the place where this is quoted in the 28th chapter of Isaiah in verse 9. "Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people." Now this is what Paul is citing. With stammering lips and another language he will speak to this people. Why? "To whom he said, this is the rest wherewith you will cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not listen." He's talking about people who won't listen to it. "And because they would not listen, he spoke to them with another language." Notice, "But the word of the Lord was to them, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken." Isaiah 28 essentially tells us that what God is doing here is taking a stubborn, disbelieving, and rebellious people, and rather than going in and telling them plainly what they must do, he actually sends somebody of another language with stammering lips. He gives them the message, a line here and a line there, a precept here and a precept there. He does not make it plain to them. He does not make it plain in order that they might fall. Not that they might be saved, but they might fall. Shocking, but that's exactly what it's all about. Now, returning to 1 Corinthians, how does Paul apply the scripture? He says, wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to those who are not believing. Notice, it's not to impress the church. What's the point of bringing somebody in and using tongues as a sign? You see, we have two ways that tongues can be used. Languages can be used to communicate, and languages, miraculously, can be used as a sign. Okay, we all understand then the purpose of language to communicate. We have a beautiful illustration of that in the second chapter of the book of Acts, don't we? Now Paul says, all right, what about tongues as a sign? Well, they're not a sign for the church. That's not for people who believe. It's for people who are not believing. And that agrees with Isaiah 28, which he just cited. He said, now prophesying, preaching, exhorting, edifying, building up, that doesn't really do much for unbelievers and people who are not accepting it. That helps people who believe. Isn't that interesting? Then he says, if therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and everybody speaks with languages, and then there come in some unlearned or unbelievers, they're going to say, you're mad. You're crazy. There's something wrong with all of you people. But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believes not, or one who has never learned the languages, doesn't matter, because you're speaking a language you understand. He is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. Now, the difference between this, and this is the scripture, if you just you took it one way, almost seems contradictory, but it is not contradictory at all. What he is saying is that if we look at tongues merely as some sort of a manifestation of a spiritual gift, and that manifestation of a spiritual gift is supposed to impress somebody, the result of that is going to be somebody comes in, an unbeliever. It is as though God were shutting him off from the kingdom of God. If all it is a sign, then it's a shutting off of this person from the kingdom because he's going to think you're crazy. So if it's not a sign, if it is for the purpose of communication, and he understands what you are saying, then that person can be converted. He can change. He can come to God, reporting that God is in you of a truth. Now, how is it then, brethren? When you come together, every one of you has a psalm, a doctrine, a tongue, a revelation, an interpretation. You know, it's kind of interesting in a way, because in all of us there is this desire for self-expression. And we all have our talents and our abilities. Some of us may be able to sing, and we want to be able to sing in church. We may be good at it, and we may not be good at it, but we would like to be able to express ourselves in the church. Well, I think that's a good thing. Somebody else may write poetry, and they would like to have their poetry expressed in the church. Someone else has what he thinks is a revelation from God or a new interpretation of prophecy, and he would like to have that heard by the church. There's only one problem with this that I think we need to think about. In the process of pursuing self-expression, are we really expressing what we're supposed to be expressing? How do I say this? Essentially, is it ourselves that we are to be expressing, or are we to be expressing Jesus Christ and his gospel? Are we to be expressing God? Are we to be expressing Christ in us? I know it's a subtle difference, but it is a difference. And I'm afraid a lot of times the clamoring that we do to be heard, to express ourselves, is just for that reason. It is to express ourselves. As the book of Proverbs says, a fool takes no delight in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. The King James Version, only that his heart may discover itself. In other words, to express himself. Paul said, there's nothing particularly wrong with this thing of each of us wanting to edify or to develop the church. But we have to keep in mind that what we are doing is not engaging in an orgy of self-expression. That whatever it is that we are doing, be it a psalm, be it a hymn, be it a special music, be it a new interpretation, or whatever it is that we think we have, body of Christ, of the church, of the brethren, not merely for the purpose of expressing ourselves. Now, Paul says, let everything be done to development. If any man speak in an unknown language, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, and let somebody interpret what these people are saying. And if there is no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church. And let him speak to himself, which means that he himself obviously understands it, if he's talking to himself, and to God. Now that's really very, very simple, isn't it? Paul says a person who can speak in an unknown tongue can speak, one, maybe two, maybe three, but if there is no interpreter, and I don't mean just somebody that claims he can interpret. We've got to have some kind of verification of this thing. He said, if there is no interpreter, let him keep silence, absolute silence in the church. Keep his mouth shut. Then he says, let the prophets speak, two or three, and let the others judge. And if anything be revealed to another sitting by, let the first hold his peace, so that you may all prophesy one by one, that everybody can learn and everybody can be encouraged and comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Then I can control whatever is coming out of my mouth. And I don't have to just speak real quick. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. There is an irony in Paul's statement in verse 34, following right on the heels of this statement about God not being the author of confusion. He says, let your women keep silence in the churches. Now, I don't really feel that Paul was a woman hater, and I don't feel that he was a male chauvinist of any sort. And I have discussed the question of women in the ministry elsewhere in the book of the Christian Women, and I recommend that to you. But still, in this context, it does make you wonder exactly what was happening in the Corinthian church. Up until this time, and in this world, women had been pretty well kept down. In the Greek world, on the other hand, women were much freer, as they were in Rome and in Roman society, than perhaps they might have been in a Jewish society. And still, in this world, women were oppressed. Jesus, on the other hand, was a champion of women and did very definitely reach out to them in ways that were quite different from what people had done before. He championed them. He protected a woman who had been accused of committing adultery. His attitude was very different from that of the society in which he lived. And, of course, Paul had come preaching freedom and preaching that there was neither male nor female nor bond nor free in Christ. In other words, everyone comes to church equal. But there's every indication, and it's clear in this chapter that it was so, that the freedom that they had followed along the lines of the Jewish synagogue service in which discussion was permitted. In other words, one man might expound something and another one might come along afterward and disagree with him, and there was a certain degree of give and take. Paul seems to be telling the women not to get involved in that give and take. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted for them to speak. They are commanded to be under obedience, as also says the law, which is kind of interesting. In other words, Paul appeals to the law as his source. Then he says, if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Basically, what he is saying is it's indecorous. It is not appropriate. It's not proper. That's rather an interesting thing for Paul to say. He, of course, assumes that every woman in the church is married, which we obviously know is not true. He himself acknowledges the existence of widows in the church, and there doesn't seem to be quite the same openings for them to ask questions of their husband at home. What are they to do? He doesn't explain, but obviously is generalizing, and I have little doubt that these two short verses meant considerably more to the Corinthian church than they do to us today, reading them 2,000 years later and trying to fathom exactly what was involved in it. But one thing seems to be evident, that women were not permitted to participate orally, in other words, in a sense, in a speaking or teaching way, in the worship service in the first century church. Now, it'll have to be left to the theologians and other researchers to tell us why that was so and what the implications are for the church, but there it is, and it is something we have to deal with. It's a source and the reason why the church does not ordain women to preaching or teaching office. Women are ordained as deaconesses in the church, and deacon actually is a form of ministry in the church. The emphasis often has been placed purely on physical and material things where the church is concerned for deacons, and yet the earliest deacons were involved in spiritual offices in the church. There are certain spiritual needs, frankly, for women, which I have convinced myself can best be met by another woman. So consequently, the office of deaconess in the church has spiritual qualifications, just like the office of deacon, and therefore must have a spiritual function, certainly in working with the women, although Paul writes in another place that he will not suffer a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man. The explanations we'll have to wait for. The fact of those statements is there and has to be dealt with. Verse 36. What? Came the word of God out from you? Or did it come to you only? If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man is going to be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Now, brethren, covet to prophesy, and don't forbid to speak with other tongues or other languages. Let all things be done decently and in order. And there's the bottom line of 1 Corinthians 14 for the church. Whatever we're going to do, let's not do it in strife or confusion or argument or bickering. Let's do it decently and in order. Let's discuss matters. Let's work these things out together. Let's clarify the issues. Let's settle the problems like gentlemen, like ladies and gentlemen. Let's don't get involved in bickerings and disputings. And let's not have confusion in church. Chapter 15. Wouldn't it be nice to have a simple, concise statement of what the gospel was? There's an incredible amount of argument about the gospel. It's strange that so few people seem to understand it or grasp it or be able to get themselves around the gospel and what it means. Wouldn't it be nice to just have an outline of what it was that Paul preached? Here he comes into Corinth, a new city, and he gathers people around him for the first time, and he stands before them and he begins to preach the gospel. What did he say? Chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians tells us what he said. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached to you." Okay, I want you to remember what I preached to you, and I'm going to right now declare what I preached to you and what you have received. So, my, what a blessing, what a break. We're going to get it right here. Paul's going to tell us specifically what he preached to them. He says, you better remember it, unless your belief turns out to be strictly in vain. Verse 3, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I received." Okay, where did he get it? He got it from Christ, according to his own witness in Galatians. There's no question about this having been taught to him by anybody else. All right, I didn't originate this. This isn't my gospel. What I delivered, I first received. What was it? "How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen." Who saw him? Cephas, then the 12, then of above 500 brethren at the same time, of whom the greater part remain to this present time, and some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the other apostles, and then last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. What's the gospel? What did Paul preach? What was it that was given to him that he delivered to Corinth? Simple, isn't it? Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and he was seen. Now, we could argue to kingdom come about what the gospel is, and there has been an incredible amount of disagreement about what the gospel is. It is called the gospel of the kingdom of God, and that has been presented by some as being the gospel about the government of God. Well, okay, that's a possible interpretation of the linguistic structure of the statement gospel of the kingdom of God, but is that what it is? There's no mention in this 15th chapter about the government of God. The gospel, according to Paul, is Christ died for our sins, he was buried, he rose again the third day, and he was seen. Four simple, straightforward items. Now, I don't have much of a problem in understanding then the nature of the gospel. the glad tidings, the message that Jesus gave. Oh, it's quite a bit more than an announcement. It's a message of hope. It's a message of salvation. It's a message that you can be saved. That's what it's all about. Now, Paul goes on, as a mild digression here, to say, I am, even though I saw Christ, I saw him out of due time, for I am the least of the apostles. I'm not even fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Now, interestingly enough, Paul elsewhere will say, well, I was not one whit behind the very chiefest apostles. And what he means by that is that his message was not inferior to them. His authority was not inferior to them. What he's talking about here is his worthiness. He just says, I'm not fit because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it was me or whether it was they, so we preach, and so you believe. Now to the subject matter, he says. If Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how do some people among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now this sets the stage for us, because this chapter was motivated by the fact that somebody in Corinth, we do not know who, were beginning to argue that there was no such thing as a resurrection from the dead. We're not told what form this doctrine actually fell into. Paul then proceeds and says, but don't you understand, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. Oh, well, that's true, of course. If there is no resurrection, then Christ was not raised. And if Christ is not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is vain, and we are found false witnesses of God. You have to conclude that if there is no resurrection, you have found me to be an unmitigated liar. Because I testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he didn't raise up if there is no resurrection of the dead, if the dead rise not, right? Now, Paul is systematically backing them into a corner, because they did not want to conclude that Paul was a liar, else this argument would have meant nothing to them. They wanted to believe Paul, but I guess there was some sort of a structured and analytical doctrine that had been built up about the resurrection. He says, wait a minute, let's get back to simplicity here. If there isn't any resurrection, I'm a liar, because I sat right here and I told you that God raised up Christ, and I told you that I had seen him alive after his resurrection. Because if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised? And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. Did you know that? Or did you think that all of your sins were forgiven because Christ died? Well, you see, if Christ's death alone, without any resurrection, were sufficient to get rid of all your past guilt, this statement of Paul's would not be true. But he says that the resurrection of Christ is necessary if you are not to be, quote, yet in your sins. Why is that so? Well, because Christ had to die, but he also had to intercede. He also had to go and present himself before the Father, which apparently he did the very next morning after his resurrection. He had to present himself before the Father. He is there making intercession for us. And it is also necessary for him to live in us. If Christ is not raised, not only is your faith vain, you have not been forgiven of your sins if there is no resurrection of the dead. In fact, the whole Christian religion is an absolute sham, because that's what it's all about. He said, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. They're gone. They're dead. True. He said, for if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. The Christian religion is about more than this life. Surprise? Oh my, it shouldn't be. There are religions that have to do only with this life. Many people in Judaism believe that their religion has to do only with this life. They don't believe in a resurrection from the dead. They believe that knowing God, worshiping God, helps you in living out this life here below. It makes your life better. It is for the here and for the now, and that's all there is to it. Paul says, no way. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. That doesn't say as much to us as it did to a first century Christian with the persecutions and the kind of world they lived in. It said a lot to them. But Paul went on, "Now is Christ risen from the dead, and has become the first fruit of them that slept." Notice, first fruit. He is only the first one harvested, taken from the dead, and presented before God. "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For just like Adam, all die, even so, just like Christ, shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order." My, isn't that interesting? There is an order in which people are brought back to life. Most people assume there is just a single resurrection. Everybody comes up, and that's that. And there's a time of judgment, and the good go to heaven, the bad go to hell. Of course, I'm really not quite sure what they mean by that, because the truth is, most of them believe that the dead are already in hell, you see. And that is the wicked dead. And the good dead are already in heaven, so what's the purpose in resurrecting them somewhere down the stream? You see, there are many conflicts between traditional Christian doctrines and the doctrine, the simple, clean, plain doctrine of the resurrection as taught by Paul. Paul says every man's going to come up in his own order. Christ is the first fruit. Afterward, they that are Christ's, and nobody else, they that are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he, that's the Father, has put all things under his, that's Christ's, feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is manifest that he, that is the Father, is accepted, because he's the one that put everything under Christ. And when all things shall be subdued to Christ, then shall the Son himself be subject unto the Father, that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now, if this isn't true, what are these people doing being baptized for the dead? Now, it's curious. There is a doctrine believed by one church denomination that believes it is permissible to practice vicarious baptism. That is, somebody has died, and you can actually go down and be baptized for that person, and that is somehow efficacious for them, I guess, for their salvation. But the problem with that is that the fundamental requirement for baptism, given in Acts 2, verse 38, is repentance. And there's no possibility for the dead to repent. They can't do anything. They cannot respond to God. Therefore, vicarious baptism cannot possibly be of any effect. In fact, this is the only place in the Bible where it's even suggested. And for all we know, there was a sect of people in Corinth who were practicing wrongly baptism for the dead, and Paul simply points to them and says, what are they doing that for if the dead don't rise? He does not validate baptism for the dead, but simply refers to it in passing. There are other explanations that are offered for this scripture, and you can almost take your pick of them, but you have to look elsewhere in the Bible to evaluate the practice of vicarious baptism to see whether it is in any way effective or accomplishes anything. You can't derive it really from just this one verse. And why, he says, do we stand in jeopardy every hour? Why are we going through the things we do if the dead don't rise? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. I face death every day. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what was it for if the dead don't rise? Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness. Don't sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But some men will say, how are the dead raised up then, and with what body do they come? Somebody's always got a question about the mechanics. They want to know, how is it done? Oh, you fool. That which you sow doesn't come back to life unless it dies. Well, it makes sense, doesn't it? You can't come to life unless you have gone to death. And that which you sow, you put a grain in the ground, you don't sow what will be, but maybe just a seed, a bare grain. It may chance of wheat or some other grain. You take a little seed and you put it in the ground and you hope to get something else other than one little seed back out of it, don't you? But God gives it a body as it has pleased him. To every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. There's one flesh of men. There's another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, another of birds. There are different kinds of flesh. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. Now what he's drawing here is the difference between a star, which is a flaming furnace of fiery gas, and a planet or moon or satellite which is solid. The best comparison he can draw between a human body, which is relatively solid, and a spirit body, which may shine like the sun in its full strength and pass through walls or, you know, pass unnoticed in the night, as the case may be. There are celestial or heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. Now, the glory, that's the brightness of the celestial, is one. The glory of the terrestrial is another. Example, there's a glory of the sun and a glory of the moon. The sun's brighter than the moon, right? One of them is a source of light. The other one merely reflects light. He says there is another glory of the stars. And in fact, one star differs from another in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. What you get is not what you put in the ground. So we're not concerned about the body that's put in the ground, right? A lot of people ask about cremation. Is that bad because the body is burned and turned into ashes and gas, and the gas and, you know, scattered and the ashes are scattered, and you say, how can we ever get this body back together for the resurrection? Paul says, come on, you fool. That's not the way it's done. You don't get back what you put in. It is sown in corruption. Well, we go to a lot of lengths at a funeral to keep it from looking corrupt, but it is sown in corruption, and it decays away. It is raised incorrupt. The body is sown in dishonor. It's buried under dirt. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. That dead body can't get up out of the casket and walk. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. For you see, there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body, and they are not the same. That's really all you need to know. There's a lot of strange theology about the coexistence of the spirit body with the physical body here and now, but it's all irrelevant. The point is, all you have to work with right now is that natural body of yours and, of course, the spirit which God has given you. But there is to be, in the resurrection, a spiritual body. So we are not concerned merely with pulling back together the molecules and the atoms of the old original physical body, because we're going to have this time a spiritual body, apparently built along the lines of the character built in this life. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. By that he means that last Adam, of course, is Jesus Christ. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which was natural, and afterward, that which was spiritual. Now the first man, Adam, is of the earth. He's earthly. He's made out of elements of the ground. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Now as is the earthy, such also are they that are earthy. In other words, you and I are like Adam. That's simple. And as is the heavenly, such are also they that are heavenly. Okay, well, in the resurrection, we're going to be like the resurrected Christ, not like Adam. Now, as we have borne the image of the earthy, which is like him, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. We will be like Christ. Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. That's an important statement. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It tells you lots of things. It tells you that the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. It also tells you that the church is not the kingdom of God. For the church is not spiritual. The church is very physical. It is composed of a collection, an assembly, if you will, of physical human beings. Now, in one sense of the word, the church is a mystical body. It is a spiritual body. And the bonds between us as individuals are spiritual. But you see, you and I, flesh and blood, we are in the church. We cannot be in the kingdom of God in flesh and blood. We have to become spirit. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. That was what Paul thought. And of course, it's true at the very end time. But we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Paul's point is that you must be changed in order to inherit the kingdom of God. And it's going to happen at the last trump. For it to be the last trump, there has to be a series. And of course, the only place you find that series is in the book of Revelation. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and all of us who are still alive will be changed. So even those people who are still alive and physical, flesh and blood human beings, when the kingdom of God does come, must be changed, because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God.
For this corruptible must put on incorruption. We are not incorrupt now. We are corruptible. This mortal must put on immortality. You know what the word mortal means? It means subject to death. You know what the word immortal means? It means not subject to death. Isn't it curious that so many people in the world believe they have an immortal soul? When Paul says that we are mortal and that we have to put on immortality, we're not immortal. We have to put it on. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and when this mortal shall have put on immortality, then and only then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? It's gone. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be you steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now concerning the collection for the saints, chapter 16, verse 1, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, I want you to do the same thing. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him. Now strangely, this scripture is often used by churches to say that you should bring an offering to church on Sunday. It has nothing whatever to do with that. First of all, it says, let every one of you lay by himself, or, you know, by him in store. In other words, you store up something by yourself. He says this is to be done on the first day of the week. What does he mean by that? Well, it's the first day of the week. I'm sorry, it's the first day after the Sabbath, which is the day of rest, on the first working day of the week. I want every one of you to lay by him in store as God has prospered him, so that when you come, you don't have to go out in the field and gather it up. And I can put this collection together and take it on down to Jerusalem. It was a special offering. It wasn't the weekly Sunday taking up of the collection. And when I come, whoever you shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality to Jerusalem. And if it's proper that I go also, they shall go with me. Now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, because I'm coming through there, and it may be that I will stay, yea, and winter with you, that you may bring me on my journey wherever I'm going. For I will not see you now, by the way, but I trust to see you and wait with you a while, if the Lord permit. But I'm going to tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is opened to me, and there are many adversaries. It's curious, isn't it? At least it would be curious if the New Testament church didn't observe the holy days. If they didn't observe them at all, if we're talking about a Greek church and for example, can you normally expect to find somebody down at your local Baptist church writing to his Baptist friends and saying, well, I'm going to stay over here at Longview or Tyler until Pentecost, and after that I'll be up to see you folks. Now, he'd say May or June or whatever date that he's thinking in terms of, but not Pentecost. He might say, I'll be here until Christmas, but he wouldn't say, I'll be here until the Feast of Tabernacles. But Paul did, customarily. It's very evident, and of course, as I pointed out elsewhere, when you consider the importance of the event that took place on that first Pentecost, why wouldn't the church observe the anniversary of that day? Well, Paul goes on to say, if Timothy come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he works the work of the Lord as I also do. Let no man despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come to me. For I look for him with the brethren. As touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come to you with the brethren, but his will was not at all to come at this time. But he will come when he has a more convenient time. Now I want you to watch, stand fast in the faith, conduct yourselves like men, be strong, let all your things be done with charity. Now I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you submit yourselves unto such and to every one that helps with us and labors. I'm glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, for that which was lacking on your part, they have supplied. They have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge them that are such. The churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The salutation of me, Paul, with my own hand. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Maranatha. And the word Maranatha apparently means the Lord will come. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Jesus Christ. Amen.